this day and this time, Lord. Lord, we thank you for being patient with creatures like us, Lord, wretched creatures who sinned from the beginning and even now continue sinning on this side of the cross. So, Lord, we ask that as we take this time this morning to look in the mirror that is the commandments, Lord, that we would love this rod that chastens us and brings us back to you, that you would use this rod like a man with a mule. As his mule is pulling the plow, the mule is getting off track. We ask, Lord, that you would use the rod of the law with a loving blow to straighten us back out so that we would pull the plow in the direction that brings you most glory and most honor. Please, Lord, help us to crucify the flesh, Lord, for your glory and honor, not for ours. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so it's been, what, I think this is the 10th Sunday of school now, as we've been slowly, methodically working through all the Ten Commandments. And if you remember, I had the blessed honor of opening, reading the prologue in the first chapter of the book that is the Ten Commandments, and it looks like, yet again, I have the blessed honor of closing the book on the Ten Commandments. So we will read that final chapter and then the epilogue in the book that is the Ten Commandments together. And just as a reminder, where we've been, we looked at the first table, and in this first table we saw what? Our relation with God, the vertical. So we got to see how it is that we should interact with God. And in the second table, what we're finishing today, we got to see the horizontal, which kind of lays out how we are to live in relation to our fellow man. And that's what we're going to finish today. So I ask you, what's your report card look like? So I don't know, do they still do that nowadays? Because when I was younger in school, we actually had a little manila envelope that had a sheet of paper and then it listed out all the grades you were currently in. And correct me if I'm wrong, Anna, but every six weeks, they sent home this sealed manila envelope to your parents that you were not allowed to open. And if it was broken, they would call the school and say, what's the real grade? Because it wasn't sealed when it got to me. And you knew that your parents were going to see letter and number how you had been doing that 6 weeks when you were away from them in class. So I don't know if they still do that in the digital age. They send it an email, but in our society, maybe they don't even care about grades anymore. Everyone just gets the same A. So how are you doing on your spiritual report card these last 9 weeks? Well, if you think you're doing really well, then let's see how you do after today. And so today we're going to be looking at the 10th commandment, the final. And you're seeing in the your outline, your handout, I have the bold thought for today. And it's the 10th commandment penetrates into the inner man and reveals our hearts like a spiritual CT scan. So all the rest of the commandments, when we looked at them, they dealt with the outside. So I go into the doctor and be like, I have a rash. All of us can see this thing. It hurts. Or I have a broken compound fracture. Everyone can see that. But I can't look at you and tell if you have cancer or if you have an interior disease. But this is where the 10th commandment comes in. This is what we're going to look at. So before I get ahead of myself, look to the back of your notes. And we're going to look at questions 130 and 131 together. Now, I will read the question, and when prompted, I ask that you would follow with the answer. Question 130, what is the 10th commandment?
You shall not covet your neighbor's house, nor his wife, nor his servant, nor his maid, nor anything that is his.
And then question 131, what does the 10th commandment forbid? Answer. Amen. So what is the main thrust of the 10th commandment here? What is it getting at? In one word, we can sum it up. It's coveting. That is, if you want to sum it up in one word, it'd be that. But in our society today, we don't use that word quite as often as we used to. So before we can move on, we have to do what every philosopher's favorite thing in the world to do. We have to define terms. We need to make sure we understand what is being referred to here with this idea of coveting. Now, in our text, that was from Exodus 20:17, when it talks about you shall not covet this and covet this, that word covet comes from this Hebrew word, it's tachmod. So this word in this text is for desire. But when you look in the lexicon, which is a way of, it's a type of dictionary, in this sense, in this context, it means desire that has a bad sense, a sense of inordinate, ungoverned, selfish desire, and then another entry it showed was taking pleasure in specifically with an idolatrous tendency. So I'm going to read that one more time because this is very important that you grasp this. And it is desire with a bad sense of inordinate, ungoverned, selfish desire, taking pleasure in with an idolatrous tendency. Now, when you move to the New Testament talking about coveting, there's a couple of different words that are used. One of the primary ones that I saw, when you look it up, it means the state of desiring to have more than one's due. Greediness, insatiableness, that means it can't be satisfied. Avarice, and then last but not least, covetousness. So do you see kind of what this word means? It's not just simply a desire in this context, because sometimes coveting in Scripture is referred to in a good sense. You covet God's grace. You covet God. You covet His forgiveness. That's not a bad desire. But the coveting this is talking about is that inordinate, ungoverned, selfish, in the realm of idolatry is what this ends up falling into. So maybe you're thinking, is this really that bad? In our self-centered and self-focused society where it's all about me and my self-love and how I feel about myself, is it really that bad since it is internal? Like you said earlier, I can see the broken bone, but does it really matter if I have cancer and I don't want it fixed? Does it really? It only affects me, right? Well, if you're thinking that, you're missing the heinous nature of this sin, of the idea of covetousness. And I want you to see that from, I'm going to give you at least one example from Scripture. So turn with me to Genesis 2, verse 9. Genesis 2, verse 9. Okay. Hear the word of God. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there's gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." May God have his blessing to the reading of his word. So do you see what they're surrounded in? Imagine this idea. You're being placed in this garden. And yes, he had to work it and keep it. But this idea of keeping is also, he should have chased the serpent out. That's what this idea of keeping it is. Remember, the idea of sweating and working hard and pain in his toil to get food didn't come till after the fall. So this work was not work that he would hate to get this fruit. Instead, he had all these trees around him and Eve that would provide all this beautiful food for them. And then they also were then provided with rivers to water the garden. And if you've never carried buckets of water to a field to water crops in a dry spell, you don't know how good they had it. So they didn't even have to do that work. And then on top of that, we see the beautiful stones and the beauty of this garden. So that's what the idea of the gold and the bdellium and the onyx is showing, that not only does it have all these beautiful trees and flowers and the food, but it also has the beauty, just the intrinsic beauty of the garden. And then we come to Genesis 3:6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a, notice this word, delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be, notice this, desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. That is the saddest verse in the Bible. That is the verse in which man fell, and we are now. All the wretchedness you see in the world and the news comes from that one verse. But did it start just in that one verse? No, it did not. Well, not just in her eating of the fruit. Because we see the tree was what? The tree was desirable to make one wise. It was to be desired to make one wise. Now, this verb here, I'm going to read it to you. It's nechmad. Now, it doesn't sound like much, but notice in the other one, it was tachmod. You had that ch Nechmada, that triconsonantal root there. Here you have Nechmad, that Chmada, that same triconsonantal root, that Chmad is that word. It's the word for desire here, the word for that same covetousness, that same word here that's used, that same root word that's then used in Exodus 20:17 to say, you shall not do this thing, what thing? The same root that we see here in Genesis that she had, that, oh, I saw the tree. It wasn't necessarily that you couldn't look at the tree, but she looked at the tree and then she what? She desired the tree with a selfish, inordinate, idolatrous desire. Because what did she have around her? And what did the man, what did Adam have around him? All the trees, including the tree of life. Because we're told all the trees they could eat of except one, right? So that means they should have been able to eat of the tree of life. That was not enough for her and enough for him. Instead, they had to have the one thing that they were told, you won't have this one thing. So if you allow me, she missed the forest for the trees, just one tree. So she missed all that she had, and the man as well, because they looked at this one thing. So why is this so heinous? It's because it makes your belly, in the metaphorical sense, your God. It says, God doesn't know. God's not giving me what I need. He won't provide for me. I need to do so with my desires. I know what I need more, and I want this thing so badly. I don't trust God. So do you see the disgusting, heinous nature of covetousness? It says that God is not a good God and that I know what I need more and I cannot trust him. And maybe you're still thinking to yourself, yeah, I see what you're driving at, but it's still just me. It's still just me. So what's the problem if I indulge every now and then in thinking about that thing I saw on the internet or that person of the opposite sex down the street or whatever else, the car, the job? What is it so bad if I just daydream about it a little bit and just contemplate and let it roll over my thoughts, so to speak? Well, I want you to see in 2 Samuel 11. So in 2 Samuel 11, we're going to read the first 5 verses. Hear the word of the living God. In the spring of the year, the time when the kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened one late afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him and lay with her. And he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. Now what do we see in this text? Well, how did it start? Well, it started, David didn't go out to war. David stayed home. And there's some who point to that as he should have been out. And that was the initial cause, but that's neither here nor there. But we see that when he was there, he was relaxing, having a good time, I imagine. Gets up and walks out to enjoy the night air. There's nothing wrong with that, right? You get up after relaxing on your couch, go outside, take a breath of fresh air. I did it the other night. But what happened when he stepped out on this roof? He saw a woman bathing. Now, what should he have done? He should have averted his eyes, and then he should have said, okay, if this is a possibility in the future, I need to figure out some way of preventing this from happening again. So I need someone to come around and look, are there opportunities for me to see things like this that are going to cause me to desire because I love my God and I don't desire to sin against him? So let me do everything I can to prevent that. Is that what he did? No. What did he do? He enjoyed and he let it mull over and roll in his mind. He thought about and desired so much so that, who is this woman? It wasn't enough. It was like, I shouldn't have saw that. Well, he desired. And then it's like, well, now I want to go a step further. I just want to know who it is. Just tell me who it is. I just want to know who I was looking at. Well, it's this married woman. Oh, okay. Let me talk to her. I just want to talk to her. Should you bring her in? And does it stop there? Well, no. It continued on and continued on down this slippery slope into what? Adultery. So this sin of covetousness, him desiring something that was not his, and not just desiring him as a married man, desiring another woman, but desiring a married woman on top of that. That wasn't enough that he broke that commandment. That then gave way to what? Adultery. And then she tells him, I'm pregnant now. So what should he have done then? He should have showed his sin before everyone and repented openly. But he didn't. He then tried to break another commandment by tricking this man into thinking that this child was his. So bearing false witness and saying, this is your child. Because if he would have laid with his wife, he would have thought she got pregnant by him. And he would have allowed him to take this child, believing that was his child, when in reality it was the fruit of his sin. That was not enough, though. From there, when this man said no, what happened? Then the fruit continued to bloom on this tree of sin that he allowed to be planted with that lustful desire, that covetousness of this woman, and he went to as far as murder. So yes, you thinking in your mind, you desiring that thing, you're like, I won't go that far, but Scripture calls David one of the most faithful men, and what happened? Covetousness is a deadly, dangerous desire. See, many Puritans actually call covetousness the mother sin. It's the one from which often many of the other ones are beget and they're born into this world. Think of it as a seed. Like in that instance, he planted that seed of coveting this woman that he saw that was not his, and it flowered into this disgusting, sinful tree, and he ate of the fruit multiple times and multiple iterations, and look where it got David. Look at his life post-Bathsheba. He was still allowed to be the king, and there was still blessing for him, but he suffered as a result of this for the punishment of his sins. See, the 10th commandment has a way of weaving itself throughout all the rest of the commandments, and we see it touching back. Oftentimes, as we look at other commandments, even the first table, covetousness sometimes leads to us breaking the first table. And that's a little more abstract at times to think of, but let's look at the second table. When we steal, why do we steal? Because I want this thing and God hasn't given it to me, so I'm going to take it. What about adultery? I want this, I'm going to take it. If you look at all those commandments, oftentimes, not always, it's not always springboarded off of the 10th commandment, but there are many times in our lives if we look, if I follow that sinful rope as it speaks and I pull it to its end, I will find the anchor of covetousness, keeping me to that spot. Romans 7, 7 and 8. And this shows the nature of it being kind of a root in the first. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. So you see here, what specific commandment did he go to? He went to covetousness. Oftentimes, because covetousness is what? It's a heart issue. We can oftentimes see when you are breaking one of the other commandments. It's more evident to everyone else. It's clear and easy to see when you are going to the house of the adulterous one. When we see you driving there, I'm like, hey, brother, what were you doing? If I see you lash out and kill someone in the sanctuary, I can see that all day. But if you're looking at your buddy's wife and desiring her, I can't see that. So what do you do then? Because oftentimes, if we're honest with ourselves, when we are breaking, and the 10th commandment also has an idea of spiritualizing these commandments. But when we look at those in a spiritualized sense, we don't always realize when we're breaking the commandment to not murder, when we are hating people so often that we've desensitized ourselves to this idea. When we have lusted after someone so much, we've desensitized ourselves to the idea of adultery. And same thing with coveting. When we have coveted so much, it's oftentimes hard for us to see that we have a covetous heart and to root that out. So what do? Well, we turn to the great divine Thomas Watson. Thomas Watson has, and I want to make sure it's clear, these are his. But he has wonderful six-part self-tests that I want to read to you now. So you, along with myself, we can root out this sin together. And sometimes these are often helpful when you are trying to help your brother see he has covetousness. The first one, your thoughts are wholly taken up with the world. So think about that for a moment. Your thoughts are wholly taken up with the world. Now, I'm not telling you that you should not consider the things of the world at all. Things about your job. In the Navy, we have things called shower thoughts a lot, to where I'm trying to figure out this problem. Something's broken, whatever else, and I need to figure out how to get this fixed. Oftentimes, the most helpful times I think about how to fix this problem when I was in the Navy was in the shower. When I'm sitting there, I don't know what to do, the hot water's beating on me, all of a sudden, I'm like, where's the pad pen, where's my note? Anna, come here, I need to write this down. If I don't write this down now, I'm going to forget it, and it's not going to come back. Or even driving into work. If you have subordinates, you have employees, and I need to think about what they need to be doing, I got an appointment, I got this thing I have to turn in, all of these things, I need to be thinking about my day as I'm driving. And then sometimes, even at home, I would think about the things I needed to do. And so it's not necessarily wrong to do that. But how did he beautifully put this? Your thoughts are wholly taken up with the world. We are just sojourners here, and this is a temporary abode for us. So why on earth would we want to focus on the things of this world when there is something better to think about? And oftentimes when we focus on this, this is the root of your anxiety, of your depression, of your anger, because you have so rooted yourself in and so focused on that worldly issue, you forgot there's an eschaton. You forgot there's a hope. You forgot that you're forgiven because you're so dwelling on this thing. And oftentimes, sometimes it is because of covetousness. Like for me with my job, do I so care about getting that good eval so I can get senior chief if I was still in, or if any of you are, or whatever else you may be looking for, that all you think about is work? Because I need to get that next thing. Why? Because I think I need the money. I want the prestige. And maybe you want the power of that position. I'm tired of being bossed around by this guy. If I do these things, if I just so focus on work all the time, maybe even during worship, you're thinking about what you need to do Monday morning, that I forget that there's a God in heaven that's taking care of me. So are your thoughts so wholly taken up with the world? Well, what about number two? You take more pains for getting earth than for getting heaven. How hard do you work at work? You should. You should be one of the best employees there. So when people say that, like, why do you work so hard? Because I serve a great God, and that can be a springboard to bring him glory and honor. But do you work as hard for the kingdom as you do for this worldly thing that you are desiring for? What about prayer? Reading the word, coming in here, serving the church with the gifts that God has given you. Do you take as much pains for glorifying your king and pushing his kingdom forward as you do for this worldly thing that you are desiring? Number three, all your discourse is about the world. Now this one can be a little more difficult because there's a lot of things for us to talk about. And we don't get to be around each other too much. So like me with my job search, I oftentimes find myself with Pastor Jim telling him the latest thing I've just heard because I want to hear his wisdom and experience. What do you think about this thing? Or Pastor Ken, or many of you older brothers, because I need your wisdom. But do I camp out and only stay there? Well, no. There is something far greater I want to know from you. And how can I be a godly husband? Tell me more about Christ in this instance. Help me learn more about him there, because there's something far greater for us to talk about. Because if you think you've exhausted the text of Scripture, you're mistaken, my beloved brothers and sisters. There is far more you can talk about. You look at church history, we have spilled so much ink writing about the kingdom, and there's still so much more that we can say. And you can build your brother and sister up more by talking about the kingdom than by talking about whatever's happening in crypto, or whatever you saw on your Twitter feed, or whatever show you're watching. And it's not bad to talk about these things. We do live in the world. But once again, we're a sojourner. And so this is a way for you to see if you are coveting something, if all you can do is talk about that thing. Do you only care about what's happening in the stock market? Well, then maybe you're coveting that portfolio that you want so bad. Covet the kingdom and Christ's riches. You so set your heart upon worldly things that for the love of them, you will part with the heavenly. Read that again. You so set your heart upon worldly things that for the love of those things, you will part with the heavenly. Did you willingly take a position that causes you to continuously miss the Lord's worship? Sometimes we have to. My brother's in the military, my sister's in the military. Sometimes we can't help it. Duty calls and you have to go underway for that. You have to be gone for that Sunday. But if you were in a job that you can voluntarily take Sundays, did you take it? And why? You have to ask yourself that question. Why did I take that? Did I take that because I want what I feel is better financial security, or because I want that boat, or I want that fill in the blank? Well, we are often broken vessels, pouring out from every corner the grace God gives us to get through the week. And we need to be filled up continuously. So why do we think it's a good thing to miss the ordinary means of grace? And so this is an easy way for us to tell that we are coveting this thing when we give up the very means God has given to build us up as Christians for this worldly thing. And I could spend the rest of this time talking about examples of things we can covet. You know your hearts better than I do. You know what you may be struggling with covetousness. This one kind of goes with that one. You overload yourself with worldly business. Do you need the overtime that puts you away from family worship? Do you need the Sunday that puts you away from the church? Do you need the overtime that causes you to miss home group and fill in the blank more and more? Do you need all the extra work that's causing you to not be able to have your devotional time because you have so burdened yourself with extra unnecessary work that you can't even spend the time in prayer and the word that you know you need? It's like saying, I'm not going to breathe, but I'm going to work out heavily. How's that going to work out for your body? Please don't try that. Your heart is so set upon the world, this last one, that to get it, you will use unlawful means. You desire that thing so greatly, you don't care what you have to do to get it. That tells you that I am coveting this thing. There is nothing in this world that we should use unlawful means to get that dishonors God. We should be a people that in every way possible, we keep the law, not break it, especially for a thing. Now, this is where we move on to the positive side, and that is what I like to call the antithesis of covetousness, and that is contentment. This is what we strive for, not just to not covet, but instead to be content. So contentment is an inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit. The whole soul, judgment, thoughts, will, affections, and the whole man is satisfied and quiet. I'm going to read that one more time. Contentment is an inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit. The whole soul, judgment, thoughts, will, affections, and the whole man is satisfied and quiet. And I got that definition from Jeremiah Burroughs. If you have never read Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, you are missing out. And if I'm not mistaken, I think many of the men are reading it right now, correct? Yeah, I read that a couple years ago, and I want to read it again because it helped me during a very difficult time I had when I was in Washington dealing with discontentment. So if you haven't read that book, shameless plug, read the book, and if you're a man, you can go to the men's study, go to it. I want to read you three texts that deal with this. There's 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Then there's Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. I'll start with 7. Two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. The last one is Luke 12, 15. 15. And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." See, we have to be careful because we live in a materialistic society that everything is geared towards flexing this covetous muscle within you. All the marketing, everything you see on TV, everything is geared towards getting you to spend, to buy. You got that thing? That's great. There's a new one. So desire the new one. The one you have that's functioning properly right now, it's not enough. This new gadget, it has an extra function. You need that function, even though you're probably not going to use it, but it's newer. So desire it. You don't have the money? Just take it out on credit. It doesn't matter. You'll owe us forever. Just keep paying. So do you see this idea, this desire, seeking after these things just leads us to destruction and ruin? How many Christians are under a mountain of debt because they gave in to the covetous spirit and bought things they didn't need because they allowed this desire to be welled up within them and they didn't squash it by trying to be content with what God has given them? Because contentment, what it says is, I trust you, God, that you have put me where I am meant to be. You have given me what I am meant to have, and you will give me what I need today and tomorrow and the next day. Because remember, brothers and sisters, we're working through the Lord's Prayer right now, correct? Or what's commonly called the Lord's Prayer. Does the Lord's Prayer have in it, I pray for the new car, all these things. I pray for a year's worth of this. No, I pray for what? Daily bread. This is what he taught the disciples when they asked him, how should we pray? Well, you should pray that your daily needs are met. There are Christians everywhere that are wondering if they're going to eat today. And they pray that, and they trust that God will provide for them. If you've never heard about George Mueller, look at his story, his biography. It's beautiful how he would have these needs. Like for one instance where the children had no breakfast. They gathered them together, and they prayed, Lord, we thank you for this food. Well, the milkman, his truck broke down right outside their door. And he's like, I don't want this milk to go bad. Here, have this. And the baker's like, I had a dream last night. I just felt like I should make this for you guys. Here's some bread. God provides for his children what we need, when we need, as he sees it, not as you see it. So may we be a people that are content in the station that God has given us, looking to Christ and the eschaton for all of our hope and all of our joy. Now, we could end it here, but there's more questions. These next questions get into the idea of the law. So think before I kind of opened up the law, gave the idea of the grand mansion, we're almost looking at it again from the back end, kind of closing out the law. So let's look at question 132. Can they who are converted to God observe and keep these commandments perfectly? Answer. So how do your report cards look? How were they looking and how do they look now? Did I drop your GPA very much? I don't feel bad if I did. I would rather you see where you stand than think you're better off than you are. Because when you see where you stand, you come to the cross. When you think you're better off than you are, like Proverbs says, who's God? I don't need him. Look how good I am. Do you know there are some who believe in sinless perfection? There are. Many of them, I know the Wesleyan tradition, believes in, I think, some of the Methodists within that tradition. Not all, but some of them believe in sinless perfection. Maybe you're thinking, what is that? They believe that on this side of glory, someone can become so sanctified that they will never intentionally break a commandment. Well, first I'll ask you, is it still sin if I unintentionally do it? Well, yes, you still broke the commandment. Ask any sailor, if I unintentionally do this thing, is the CO going to be like, well, you didn't mean to activate this thing and destroy this piece of gear, so it's okay. Well, no, you still broke whatever he told you to do. You still destroyed this thing. Intentions only matter so much. You still did this thing, so you're still going to be punished for it. But I ask all of you, do you know anyone so holy that you would say this person never violates any of the 10? Any of them? I hear laughing, and I should. Gold star. James 2:10. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. So I don't care how good you think you are, how much you keep all of them, you fail at some point. And maybe you can clean up the outside of the cup really well, but the inside, how does this MRI? It'll catch you. It'll see where you have the heart problems, where you're desiring. And then we haven't even talked about the spiritual side of the other laws. Yeah, you didn't murder anybody, but how'd you feel when somebody stepped on your toes at the mic? Bet you murdered them then, didn't you? So you're not perfect. And I want to kind of hammer down on this because there are those who think that. I don't think anyone in here does, but if you do, I'm going to help you. So let's look at Romans 7:15. Romans 7:15. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. I'm not going to read that whole pericope because I am running low on time. But with this pericope, if we look at it, we see that Paul is kind of wrestling back and forth on not doing and doing, desiring and going against that desire. And there are some that do claim that, well, that's referring to a pre-conversion Paul, and it's okay. Everyone has the right to be wrong sometimes. But if you look through, if you look throughout Reformed history, most of the time it is viewed as this is a post-conversion Paul. He is dealing with and wrestling with what all of you and myself we deal with, that I don't want to do this sin, but yet I still fell 6 months later down the road. This thing I thought I beat, I still fell into it. And it is comforting to us that the very apostle Paul fell like this and struggled. So it's okay if you struggle. I'd be scared if you don't struggle. Now what about Peter? Wasn't Peter called out by Paul for doing what? For desiring this group over this group, for shunning this group because this group might think badly of me. What about 1 John 1, 8-10? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say, notice this, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now the beautiful thing about 1 John, and this is an aside, you have this verse, and then when you get to 1 John 3:6, it says that if you sinneth, you don't know God, the King James Version. So what do we do with that? Well, that is talking about continual habitual sin. If you stay in the idea, the sin of looking at pornography every day and you never repent of that, then that might be evidence that the root of regeneration isn't in you because the fruit isn't blooming. But here shows that, but if you say at the same time that you have no sin, then you don't know God. Because a Christian knows that he has sinned. Because a Christian is looking at the Word of God. A Christian is comparing himself against the Ten Commandments and he sees that he's found wanting. And so we see that, especially when we see the texts that show even the holiest of men, and I don't know beyond Christ, and as it was said, he kept the law perfectly, the only one, but of those born in the seed of Adam, the holiest of men, looking all throughout the Old Testament and the New, did any of them ever attain this idea of perfection? No. So sinless perfection is not a thing. And all God's people said, amen. Our inability to keep the law should not stop us from trying. Our inability to keep the law should not stop us from trying. So maybe you're wondering, well, why should I care to keep trying then? Why does it really matter? Well, yes, it can be confusing. And I'm not telling you that you should keep the law with an eye towards salvation. We do not believe in works-based righteousness. What we do, but Christ did it. Works-based righteousness is the only thing if you're pointing to Christ, not to us. For us, it's all of grace. So why do we want to keep? If I can't earn my righteousness, if me keeping the law perfectly doesn't get me anywhere, then why should I try? Well, the question tells us that we should try not just for one point, but for the whole point, for the vertical and the horizontal. And we do so because we have a heart flowing with gratitude. And gratitude for what? For the, and I picked these words specifically, for our alien righteousness. The righteousness you have is not yours. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. And if you could, you would lose it. And so in knowing that and in seeing that, you then say, well, wait a minute. I am so very thankful that I have this alien righteousness. So what does it make you want to do then? What makes you want to keep the law? Well, why? Because that law shows God's character. It's based on his very character. Imagine if you lived in the gutter, and not just in the gutter, but you were an enemy of this great king and his kingdom, but he decided to pluck you out of that, clean you off, and put you in his court as a child. Would you be like, well, I'm here, I don't care now? Well, no, you'd be like, hey, what makes this man happy? Like, is there some way I can know all the things that he likes and doesn't like? He did this thing for me. I want to please this great king, so let me please him with my life. Oh, wait, there's a manual that tells me how to do that? Give me. Show me how I please this king that did all of these wonderful things for me. And so that's why I say it's a heart flowing with gratitude, because if you're not comparing yourself to the law, you're not seeing how short you've fallen, how great you've fallen, and how short and small your ability to keep it is, then you won't want to keep it because you won't see what's been done for you. And you won't have that heart flowing with gratitude because you're coveting and looking at yourself. You're staring at your belly button. It's just me. And that brings us to our last question. Question 133. Why does God require his law to be preached exactly and severely, knowing that there is no man in this life able to keep it? And the answer?
First, that we increasingly acknowledge the great proneness of our nature to sin and why we desire forgiveness and righteousness in Christ. Second, that we do this always and so implore and pray from the Father the grace of his Holy Spirit. It is by this grace that we may be renewed day by day to the image and likeness of God. Once we depart out of this life, we will attain to that joyful perfection which is promised to us.
Amen. You could spend a whole series on just this answer, but I don't. We got 15 minutes. So maybe you're thinking, but still, what's the point? Because as the question said, no man can keep it. You just spent a few minutes looking at a whole point on saying that, well, perfection or bust. Well, we bust. We can't keep it. We can never keep it. So why should I do it? And no doubt some in our society, maybe even some in here, are thinking that very thing. Maybe it feels like sweeping the deck in the rain. And those of you in the Navy, you know what I'm talking about, where, hey, it's raining outside the back deck, go sweep it. But I just said it's raining. Yeah, go sweep it. We had one day we were getting ready for quarters. That's for you non-military. That's where all of us, at least in submarine force, we all line around, wait for the CO to show up and brief something, give an award, something. He can now talk to his whole crew, with the exception of the one or two people who can't leave the reactor or something like that. They're all there in ranks to listen to him. Right in the middle of where we were in the shipyard, there was this big low spot right where the CO was going to want to give the award, and it had rained. And so all the water had built up right where they're going to stand. And so a senior chief grabbed two or three junior sailors and said, here's a push broom, get it out. And so for like 10 minutes, these junior sailors are trying their best to push this water out, and they get it right up to the precipice, and it rolls back down. And all of us are laughing because these junior seamen can't say no. Senior told him to do it. He's doing it until finally CMC, the master chief, walks up and like, what's going on? Just move. Just move from this spot. You're never going to get the water out of there. Just let the sun do its work. What's wrong with you, senior? And like, yeah, guys, why'd you do that thing? Didn't you know that's stupid? And there's many other instances of that type. And it's not just in the military. Everywhere has that thing of like, why are we doing this? And sometimes with kids, it feels like that as well, right? I just clean this up, and Josiah or Isaac or someone's going to dump it out the second I pick it up. So why should I keep trying? Why should I care? And maybe you're even asking yourself, does the moral law even apply anymore? So why should we care about keeping it? If you want to get into the perpetual nature of the moral law, that I could spend the rest of this morning into that. So I think I covered it in my Sunday school opening the Ten Commandments. So go to our sermon audio account and be blessed there with everything that's there. But I do want to lay out for you first the three uses of the law if you've never heard of them. This is going to be fast. I'm going to briefly speak on them and run past, because once again, you could spend a whole series just on each use of the law. So there are three uses of the moral law. The first one is the law informing them of the will of God and their duty. It directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their natures, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of humiliation for and hatred against sin. James Renahan puts it this way: this means that the law is used in the first use for the discovery of sin in the heart, to the end that confession of sin followed by repentance results in forgiveness granted and received. So that's the first use. This is more used for the conviction of your loved ones who aren't in Christ. So why should the preacher preach the law? Why should you speak of the law when you have a chance? Because it convicts. It's a mirror that shows that you're not as pretty as you thought you were. There's a bunch of blemishes on your face. Psalm 19:11-13. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. This is the law. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. That's the first use. The second use, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience, it is likewise of use to the regenerate and to the unregenerate to restrain their corruptions, in that it forbids sin, and the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sin deserves and what afflictions in this life they may expect from them, although freed from the curse and unallayed rigor thereof for believers. This means that the law is useful for showing our need of Christ, his virtue, his example, and his justifying grace. That's James Renahan again. And then I have a quote for the third use from John Calvin. Lastly, to the believers, too, in whose hearts the Spirit of God already lives and reigns, it provides no unimportant use, warning them as it does more and more earnestly what is right and pleasing in the Lord's sight. For even though they have the law written and engraved upon their hearts by the finger of God, think back to Jeremiah 31, Hebrews 10, that is, have been so moved and quickened that they long to obey the Lord's will, they still profit by the law, because from it they learn more thoroughly each day what the Lord's will is like. It is as if some servant already prepared with complete earnestness of heart to commend himself to his master must search out and observe his master's ways in order to conform and accommodate himself to them. Moreover, however much they may be prompted by the Spirit and eager to obey God, they are still, and this is all of us, weak in the flesh and would at times rather serve sin than God. The law is to the flesh like the whip to an idle donkey, to goad, to stir, and to arouse it to work. So the third use for us as Christians helps us see. It's like that mirror. It shows you the righteous path to walk, and it corrects you when you step off of it. So what are the overarching results then? Because if we lump all three of those together, so I won't consider them individually again, but you see there are three different uses, three different results and benefits from us using the law, even though we can't keep it. So what results do we get from preaching the law externally and internally? And you should be preaching the law internally to your hearts every day. Meditate on them. Read the Shema. Preaching the law humbles us. It causes us to pray more as we see our inability to keep the law. And it shows us our need of the Holy Spirit's power and grace. See, when you look at the law, when you don't look at the law, you can oftentimes fall into, man, I'm pretty good. Especially when you look at your neighbor and the cops were called how many times? I mean, this person's kid, they just stole something, fill in the blank. I mean, I didn't cheat on my wife. He did. I mean, I didn't murder somebody. That guy did. So I'm actually pretty good. But when you look at the law rightly, when you are meditating, those 10 words, that Decalogue, when you are rolling it through your spiritual tongue and trying to taste every aspect of it and draw out all that's there, it's hard to say, I'm good. Instead, you're like, I am horrible. Lord, I can't keep a single one of these. From the moment I wake up, I find myself sinning. So what does that do? That causes you to go to your knees and pray, Lord, please be with me. Give me more of that Holy Spirit. Pour more grace into me. Help me to be able to keep this for your glory. And I'm still going to fail. And when I fail, I need forgiveness. And so it drives us back to love what? It drives us to love the gospel more. Because when you see the law, and especially when you are opening up all the aspects of the law, as we've been doing these last 10 weeks, you see there's more to it than just the physical slaying of someone. It's hatred. You see it's more than just the physical sleeping with someone that's not your husband or wife. It's lusting them. There's so much more to the law, and you see that it's based on God's nature, and you see now that you need to keep it for His glory and honor, but you can't. And then you look back to think, wait a minute, there was a time in which I wasn't forgiven. What would I do if I had to keep this for my own righteousness? Because Scripture says if my righteousness doesn't exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, I'll never make it, right? Well, can your righteousness exceed that? You're on this side of the cross, the positive side, and it always flips me up knowing which side to point for things. I guess I'll have to learn that in my internship. But you're on the positive side of the cross, and you still can't keep the commandments. So what would you do if you didn't have the Spirit? Where were you before you had the Spirit? And so looking at the law in this way, seeing the whole law, using it as your teacher, reminds you of how blessed the gospel is and makes you all the more thankful that there is a gospel and that there is a gracious, merciful God that did die for you, even though you definitely didn't deserve it. It makes us realize our dependence on the grace of God more, which goes into that loving of the gospel. Because then you see that I need you. What's that song? Every hour I need you. I'm not going to try to sing it. But we see that we absolutely, it's a blessing, I promise you. We see that we need the grace of God all the time. But it's beautiful in the sense that we see that we don't just need the grace of God to get to Christ. We depend on the grace of God because our corruption is so much that we need it to stay with Christ. Because I think John MacArthur put it well that if it was up to him to keep himself in the faith, he would lose. All of us, if it was up to you, you would walk away from the faith. You would give up the faith. You would throw away the grace you've been given. You wouldn't just have the cup that leaks. You would pour it out. You need the grace of God to keep the cup altogether because we're often cracked and falling apart. We need God just to hold us together so that he can pour grace in. And then as it's pouring out the cracks that is our lives, our sins, and our failings, he's still pouring grace upon grace in there to keep you in the faith. And so it shows us that. And this truth shuts your mouth because we are a people that like boasting. We like having our names lifted up on high, like having our pride tickled and saying wonderful things about us. And we'll often say that about ourselves, especially when we feel like we're doing well. Like, man, I haven't fallen into X, Y, Z, whatever your particular proclivity was before you came to the faith. Like, I'm doing really good. Yay me. Good for me. But when you see the law for what it is and when you see the grace of God for what it is, you realize that, actually, I have no reason to boast. Because I probably still indulge in that sin in some aspect. And even if I don't, the fact that you don't look at pornography anymore, men, or whatever else it may be that your sin is, you can lift up God and glorify his name. Be like, look at this gracious God that he took me from whatever sin, drug addiction, pornography, backbiting, talking to people behind their backs, anger, whatever it may be. He recovered you from that and has helped you get to where you are now. It's not of you, it's of him. And so it shuts your mouth to your boasting and points you back to him, which comes to when you're working well at work. Why? How did you do so well? Give glory to God. Everything, use it as a springboard to point to him. And then with this aspect, the last thing I want to say is conviction is a blessing. If you are struggling because you're looking at these Ten Commandments and you're seeing many aspects in which your report card says F, and that bothers you, praise God. Because if it doesn't bother you, come talk to me. If it doesn't bother you, there's a good chance you might not be in the faith. Because if you're a child of God, it will bother you to see that you are displeasing him. So conviction is a blessing because God reproves those he loves. And a conscience that allows itself to be pricked is wonderful. You don't want a seared conscience. So with that, there's one more aspect of this answer I want us to pull out. Once we depart out of this life, we will attain to that joyful perfection, which is promised to us. So yes, oftentimes it feels like we're sweeping water out that low spot in the shipyard and we're never going to attain to it because we still fall sometimes in the same sins and we know we can't keep the law and we know we're not going to reach perfection because we see men that are far holier than we will ever attain to and women that were far holier than we will ever attain to, that they were never perfect. It's a woe is me, but not woe is you, that causes you to desire the end. And the end is near, and I'm not going to now get up here and preach a sermon on that, but I want you to see that the end is near in the sense that whether you die driving home today, or whether you just don't wake up tomorrow, or whether Christ comes back Wednesday, that'd be nice. Perfection will then be attained, because you will have the glorified body. And keeping these Ten Commandments, you'll do so. Why? Because it will be your very nature. You will be on the positive side in which you will no longer be able to sin. Imagine that. No longer able to sin, where keeping righteousness is as easy as breathing. And so in the eschaton, our warfare will be over. We will put on the incorruptible. We will be able to rest from battling as we throw off the corrupted flesh and we put on the incorruptible in our glorification. And we cast off the old man. Finally. No vestiges of it, no tiny remnants holding on. No, we will have complete and utter victory of our enemy, and we will have our rest and our perfection with the one who bought it for us. Let's pray. Most gracious, most holy God, we thank you for the blessing of the law. If we're honest, we oftentimes don't enjoy it. We don't enjoy hearing it because it points out the sins that our flesh loves and that we want to keep, Lord. But we thank you that you have blessed us to have the law, that you have blessed us with the Orthodox Catechism that brought us to this, and you blessed us to bring us to this church that desires to hear both law and gospel, because just law in of itself is like finding out you have cancer and there is no remedy, Lord. But with law and gospel, you find out that you have this disease that will kill you, but there is a remedy, and it is given freely if you just hold your hand out. So, Lord, we ask that you would help us to be a people that is grateful and thankful for this blessed promise of the gospel, and are thankful for the convictions of the law, that we would meditate on the law daily, not for our salvation, but for your glory. And Lord, as we now prepare ourselves for worship this morning, we ask that you would help us to use the Decalogue, to use the Ten Commandments during our time of confession, so that we would seek to dig through the attic and find all the little sins we've hidden away, Lord, and we would confess all of them, and that we would come and sing to you full-throated, Lord, and we would worship you with all of our hearts and souls, thankful that you are a God who convicts, and you are a God who forgives. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. I got like a minute. So if you have a burning question, I'd almost say burning in the bosom, come up and ask it, and then I'll see what I can do.
I don't have a question. You brought up Jeremiah Burroughs, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, and we had read it as a church when we did like Wednesday night book studies years ago, and I reread it a few years ago, but there was this one concept in there, and I had to read through it again just to find this concept. And it has is the idea that, well, the statement is, and I thought it was this big section, and it was just a sentence, and it blew me away when I found it again. But what he said was, in the idea of coveting, maybe you don't have all that you want because you can't handle it. He says, maybe your sail isn't big enough to handle it. And so it got in to get maybe all that we want, maybe God hasn't given us the gifting to handle that, those things that we desire. And it's a mercy of God that we don't get them.
Thomas Watson has a similar, there's a three-volume set covering the Westminster Catechism that Banner puts out. If you are interested, it is phenomenal. It goes into all of them in sometimes painstaking detail. But he brings that out saying that, think about the woman back in the days of having a mistress of a house who owned the house. She was the one who had to upkeep it and make sure all the work in a large house and keeping it up. If you've never owned a bigger house, the more rooms you get, the more space you get, is the more work it is. And when I was younger, I thought it would be so cool to have a Victorian mansion. And then the other night, Josiah brought up, like, Mama, can we have 11 rooms? Like, no. We are not cleaning 11 rooms and all the associated bathrooms. I'm struggling, me myself, right now while she's down and out, with 4 rooms and 2.5 bathrooms. I couldn't imagine having all the other things. And so, yes, sometimes God doesn't give to us because he knows it'll destroy us, especially with our covetous hearts of wanting more. Because usually that's not enough. We want more. And I'm about to start back. If no one else needs anything, you're dismissed.